Since 2002, a moratorium on the allocation of new logging concessions has been in place in the Democratic Republic of Congo, a country in which most of the Congo Basin forest can be found. The moratorium doesn't mean an end to cutting of trees in the DRC, but it means that no new logging contracts can be awarded. Currently, illegal timber cut in the Congo Basin is being sent around the world, especially to the European Union member states and the United States. An environmental activist in Cameroon speaks on the need to combat after witnessing scenes of illegal logging.
Christian Louis Ndok, a community forest observer, and Pascal revisit an illegally felled and protected Bubinga tree, abandoned when the loggers were discovered. The felled tree is often left to rot, and denouncers get no reward.
What is the dominant force behind rising Congo forest deforestation?
There are many factors, really, multiple factors in deforestation in the Congolian forest, but the major ones are industrial mining, especially, and this covers, there are many factors affecting and increasing the rate of deforestation in the Congolian forest, including factors such as mining. And mining does have related factors, because before mining takes place, you have to build the access route to the mining locations, and this brings in a lot of other factors that lead to deforestation. There's also the case of industrial plantation, agriculture, especially like oil, including oil palm plantations, and there's also massive logging going on.
Mr. Basse talked there about logging and agricultural projects. Now, Cameroon is one of the Congo Basin countries that has seen its forest cover diminish due to industrial-scale farming. A local here speaks on how a multinational company has destroyed the tropical forest in his region. Mr. Basse, can you elaborate on how multinationals are destroying the Congo Basin forest through logging and massive agricultural projects?
Surprisingly, or would I say shockingly, industrial plantation owners prefer virgin forest rather than degraded forest, because the soil is richer and they can just make they can grow their crops, plantation cash crops, without having to invest so much in soil preparation. So you have this problem as one of the big challenges that we can see in forest deforestation as well as forest degradation in the area. Big industrial infrastructure such as hydropower plants are equally creating serious problems. And these big plantations and big infrastructure also come up along with massive population movements. All these add together to create serious deforestation issues in the Congo Basin.
Well, thanks, Mr. Basse. It appears it's a tragic situation there at the Congo Basin.
In its projections, the United Nations says there will be a five-fold increase in human population in the Congo Basin by the end of the century. Use of charcoal by locals is a major contributing factor to the destruction of the Congo rainforest.
Despite this, illegal logging and land grabbing is a constant battle for the community. No major's Baka Pygmy community have a naturally strong commitment to protect their forest, as it is a rich source of food and medicinal plants.
Some projections state that Congo Basin forest will disappear by the end of the century. In your opinion, is this possible?
Now, the projections that the Congo rainforest will disappear by the end of the century is really very scary and troubling. I don't think this possibility makes it inevitable that this must happen. The possibility is there, but it is not inevitable. We've also seen records that show if communities control and manage their forest, the rate of deforestation goes down and forests are preserved, because local communities relate to the forest in a way that is not predatory, they relate to the forest in a way that is respectful of the multiple ecosystems in the forest. They depend on the forest for medicines, for food, for recreation, for spiritual activities, and they are the ones who defend and protect the forest. And so if we are conscious of the fact that this degradation is going on at a terrible rate that must be halted, one thing governments in the region can do is hand over the management of the forest to communities, and the forest will not disappear.
Mr. Basay says local communities should have the main stake in protecting the Congo rainforest to protect it from extinction. A community leader in Congo also believes they are the real custodians of the region's rainforests. Mr. Basay, as you know, the Congo Basin region has been experiencing political instability and armed conflicts for long. Now, how is this fragile political situation affecting the region's rainforest?
There's so much conflict going on, sometimes below the radar in the Congo Basin, because the Congo Basin has been a place of plunder of resources. Transnational corporations and governments have sponsored assassinations, sponsored conflicts, and just created instability in the region for decades now, also as to grab the resources from the Congo rainforest area. What citizens can do is to tell their politicians, tell their corporations, enough of the bloodshed, enough of blood minerals, enough of blood timber from the Congo Basin. It's time to halt the degradation and allow the planet, allow the Congo Basin to revive itself and to have a rest from all the conflicts. This will be one way not only to tackle global warming, but also to build peace in a way that will affect everyone positively.
Well, very well put there. Stop the plunder of the Congo rainforest to tackle global warming and for peace to prevail. And that brings us to the end of our show today. On behalf of my colleagues here at Africa Today, it's goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Month of God. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. We are with you with another episode of this special series for Ramadan. The blessed month of Ramadan is a golden opportunity that can have great impacts on human life. The Noble Quran says in Ayah 183 of Surah Baqarah, O you who have faith, prescribed for you is fasting as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God-weary. God, in this ayah, addresses the faithful. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, says, "The pleasure that is in this address eliminates the pain and hardship of worship." In this ayah, God has explained the philosophy of making fasting obligatory. He says that the aim of fasting is to become God-weary. Of course, as God-weariness has degrees, fasting has degrees too. The great ulama and men of God have said that fasting has 3 degrees. The first degree is that of the public. This kind of fasting includes abstention from eating and drinking and a few other acts. The second degree is that of the chosen servants of God. These people not only abstain from eating, drinking, and so on, but also they keep their bodily organs aloof from sins. In other words, they refrain from the sins of eyes, ears, tongue, and hands and feet. They try not to see forbidden sins, hear forbidden sounds and words, and do not backbite or lie. The pure daughter of the Prophet of Islam, Lady Fatima, peace upon her, says, "A fasting person who does not preserve his or her tongue, ear, eye, and bodily organs against sin, what will be the use of fasting for him or her?" The third degree of fasting belongs to those who are the choicest of chosen ones. These people, besides the things related to the previous degrees, keep their mind away from worldly occupations and evil thoughts. Indeed, they do their best to be constantly in remembrance of God. This degree, first of all, is special for the divine messengers and saints and great men of God. There are conditions for fasting to be accepted jurisprudentially. The fasting person should be faithful. He shouldn't be mad or unconscious. He should not be a traveler. Of course, travel itself has detailed conditions. There are also other conditions which specially relate to women and patients. Therefore, anyone who wants to fast in the month of Ramadan should enjoy these conditions. Dear listeners, prayer and supplication at the Divine Court require certain codes. It is better to begin prayer with Bismillah. Then, it is recommended to glorify God and praise His greatness. Now, let us recite one of the supplications that has been recommended to be recited after daily obligatory prayers. O Exalted, O Great, O Forgiver, O Merciful, You are the great Lord who there is no similar to Him, and He is hearing, seeing. And this is the month which You have glorified and dignified it, and revered it and made it superior to other months, and made its fasting obligatory for me. And it is the month of Ramadan which You sent down in it the Quran as guidance for people, and clear proofs of guidance and criterion for discerning right from wrong. And You placed in it the night of Qadr and made it better than 1,000 months. So, O possessor of favor, while there is favor over You, show me favor by relieving me from the fire among those whom You show favor to, and cause me into paradise by Your mercy, O the most merciful of the merciful. Another condition for supplication that Lady Fatima has taught us is to pay for others before ourselves. It is narrated that one night, as that Fatima peace upon her was praying till dawn, her elder son Imam Hassan peace upon him noticed that she prayed for everyone but not for herself. When he asked the reason, she answered, "Neighbor first, house next." Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has taught us to recite this supplication after daily obligatory prayers in Ramadan. O God, send joy to the inhabitants of graves. O God, make rich every poor. O God, satisfy every hungry. O God, cover every naked. O God, pay the debt of every debtor. O God, remove the grief of every sad. O God, return every stranger back home. O God, free every captive. O God, reform every corruption in Muslims' affairs. O God, cure every sick. O God, prevent our poverty by your richness. O God, change our bad state to your good state. O God, pay our debts and enrich us against poverty. Indeed, you are powerful over all things.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on the blessed month of Ramadan.
Month of Ramadan, among other months of the year, is like prayer times among other times of the day. It appears that the month of Ramadan, among other months of the year, is like prayer times among other times of the day. That is to say, Holy Sharia has provided opportunities in the form of prayers for people who are restricted by material factors. The five daily prayer times are like an alarm. They provide us with a kind of privacy in order to illuminate our hearts and souls. Daily prayers have been made obligatory in order to prevent us from being submerged in the material world. They provide us with the opportunity to step out of the material world, think about spirituality and not be submerged in this material world. It appears that the month of Ramadan has the same characteristic among other months of the year. It provides the human soul with an opportunity to break free. The month of Ramadan is an opportunity for our souls to be purified of material factors that surround us. It provides an opportunity for our souls to become illuminated. عم العباد يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان 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 ليتك دوما قريب One of the great achievements during Ramadan is repentance. One of the great achievements of the month of Ramadan is repentance and returning to Allah the Exalted. In the holy dua of Abu Hamza Thumali, we read, "Let us gather around Mustafa and achieve the position of returning to you." We ask God to help us achieve the position of repentance so that we can return to Him and return from deviant, bad and indecent actions, thoughts and conducts. In the farewell dua of the auspicious month of Ramadan, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says to the God of the world, "You are one who opened a door for your servants so that they can return to you, and you name this door repentance." Sahifa al-Sajjadiyah, Dua 45. He says to God that He opened this door for us so that we rush towards His forgiveness and benefit from the blessings of His forgiveness and mercy. This door is the door of repentance. It is a window to the pure view of divine forgiveness.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
A member of the far-right Oath Keepers militia group and heavy metal guitarist has become the first defendant to plead guilty to federal charges in connection with the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, "Far-Right Oath Keeper Member is First Suspect to Plead Guilty in U.S. Capitol Riot." Stay with us for more of the Associated Press article. A member of the far-right Oath Keepers militia group and heavy metal guitarist has become the first defendant to plead guilty to federal charges in connection with the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. John Ryan Sheffer, the frontman of the band Iced Earth, agreed on Friday, 16th of April, to cooperate with investigators in hopes of getting a lighter sentence, and the Justice Department will consider putting Sheffer in the Federal Witness Security Program, a U.S. district judge has confirmed. This signals that federal prosecutors see him as a valuable cooperator as they continue to investigate militia groups and other extremists involved in the insurrection on 6th of January, as Congress was meeting to certify Joe Biden's electoral win. John Ryan Schaffer, a supporter of Donald Trump, was accused of storming the Capitol and spraying police officers with bear spray. He pleaded guilty in a deal with prosecutors in federal court in Washington to two counts: obstruction of an official proceeding and entering and remaining in a restricted building with a dangerous or deadly weapon. An email seeking comment was sent to an attorney for Schaffer. John Ryan Schaffer of Columbus, Indiana, was wearing a tactical vest and baseball hat that read Oath Keepers Lifetime Member on 6th of January and acknowledged in his plea agreement that he is a founding lifetime member of the extremist group, according to prosecutors. The 53-year-old was not charged in the case involving Oath Keepers members and associates who were accused of conspiring with one another to block the certification of the vote in Congress. The case is the largest and most serious brought by prosecutors so far in the attack. Authorities say those defendants came to Washington, D.C. ready for violence and intent on stopping the certification process in Congress. Many came dressed for battle in tactical vests and helmets, and some discussed stationing a quick reaction force outside the city in the event that they needed weapons, according to prosecutors. In his deal with prosecutors, John Ryan Schaffer admitted to being one of the first people to force their way into the Capitol building after a mob broke open a set of doors guarded by Capitol Police. Schaffer was sprayed in the face with a chemical irritant that overwhelmed police officers deployed and left the Capitol, according to the authorities. John Ryan Schaffer has voiced various conspiracy theories, once telling a German news station that a shadowy criminal enterprise is trying to run the world under a communist agenda, and that he and others are preparing to fight with violence. In courtroom documents, the FBI said Schaffer has long held far-right extremist views and that he had previously referred to the federal government as a criminal enterprise. He turned himself into the FBI just a few weeks after the riot, after his photograph was featured on an FBI poster seeking the public's help in identifying the rioters. The guilty plea by the Oath Keeper, John Ryan Schaffer of Indiana, was the first to be entered publicly by any of the more than 400 people who have been charged so far in the 6th of January attack. News of the plea emerged last week after sealed documents in Mr. Schaffer's case were briefly and accidentally made available on a federal court database. John Ryan Schaffer's cooperation with the government could prove instrumental in helping prosecutors pursue a separate and much broader conspiracy case against 12 other members of the Oath Keepers, who stand accused of some of the most serious charges in the sprawling investigation into the storming of the Capitol building. Though he was not charged as part of that case, Mr. Schaffer's agreement to assist the government was apparently significant enough that prosecutors said at a court hearing on Friday that they would sponsor him for the witness protection program. In recent days, the vast investigation into the Capitol breach has reached a kind of turning point as a nationwide flurry of arrests, on average of about 4 a day since 6th of January, has gradually slowed and lawyers for the rioters have started readying defenses. While Mr. Schaffer was the first defendant to publicly plead guilty, prosecutors expect that many more will follow. Mr. Schaffer pleaded guilty in federal district court in Washington to two charges: obstruction of an official proceeding and entering a restricted building with a dangerous weapon. both are felonies and carry a combined total of up to 30 years imprisonment, though it is likely that he will serve far less time if the government is satisfied with his cooperation. After Mr. Schaffer's plea hearing, the U.S. Justice Department issued a news release playing up the development and nothing that Mr. Schaffer has acknowledged in his agreement with the government that he was a founding lifetime member of the Oath Keepers, a right-wing militia group that traditionally recruits former military and law enforcement personnel. The Oath Keepers conspiracy case is one of two cases in which prosecutors have charged rioters with hatching plans to commit violence at the Capitol after former President Donald J. Trump lost the election last November. In the other case, prosecutors have charged four leaders of the far-right nationalist group, the Proud Boys, with planning an attack well in advance of the 6th of January insurrection, and then leading a mob of about 100 members and supporters past police barricades. As part of the Oath Keepers case, the authorities have said they are investigating Stuart Rhodes, the founder of the group, who was at the Capitol building on 6th of January, but he did not appear to have entered the building. Prosecutors have noted in court filings that Mr. Rhodes, a former paratrooper and a graduate of Yale Law School, was in close communication with his militia members throughout the day on Wednesday, 6th of January. Hoping to prove their case, prosecutors have amassed a trove of electronic evidence, group chats, Facebook messages, even conversations on a digital walkie-talkie app, suggesting that the dozen Oath Keeper suspects were angry about Donald Trump's electoral defeat. The evidence also shows prosecutors say that members of the militia took steps to prepare for violence on 6th of January, perhaps most prominently by setting up a so-called quick reaction force outside Washington to ferry weapons to those at the Capitol in the case of trouble.
The debate.
Syria has strongly condemned a recent report by the Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons that blamed Damascus for a 2018 attack in Idlib province. Foreign Minister Faisal Merdad said the report contains false conclusions that represent another scandal for the global chemical weapons watchdog. He said the U.S. and its allies, which back terrorist groups in Syria, are using the watchdog and Syria's chemical file as a political tool, and that chemical attacks had been staged in Syria in order to incriminate Damascus. On Monday, the OPCW said the Syrian army had dropped a chlorine bomb on a residential area in Idlib back in 2018. Syria has denied any involvement in the chemical attacks as the country had destroyed its chemical weapons stockpile under a 2013 agreement. We're now joined by our correspondent, Muhammad Ali, who's joining us from the Syrian capital, Damascus, to tell us more about Syria's response to this report. Muhammad.
Yes, Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal al-Maqdad criticized the recently issued report by the OPCW, which accused the Syrian army of using chemical weapons or chlorine in an attack on Idlib's Saraqib in 2018. Al-Maqdad's comments were made during a meeting with several countries' ambassadors to Syria here at the Foreign Ministry in Damascus. Al-Maqdad said that the report contained false and fabricated conclusions that represent a scandal for the OPCW. OPCW, and he also spoke about other accusations about other alleged chemical attacks by the Syrian army. For example, the one that the OPCW accused the Syrian army for in Douma, in eastern Al-Ghouta near Damascus in 2018. And for example, I was there when the army liberated that area, and I spoke with the doctors who were at that scene where terrorists staged that alleged chemical attack, and they told me that at that day, there was not even an attack by the Syrian army in 2018 in eastern Al-Ghouta. Foreign Minister Al-Maqdad also explained how Western countries worked and coordinated with the terrorists and the so-called white helmets in Syria in order to fabricate such alleged chemical attacks, film them, and then accuse the Syrian government. The foreign minister wondered why would the Syrian army use chemical weapons at a time the Syrian army was actually advancing on the ground and taking every day more and more ground from those terrorists. Why do that and invite foreign intervention? Also, the foreign minister, Faisal al-Maqdad, wondered why this report is issued today after 3 years of this alleged incident, especially that we are just 5 days ahead of the 25th session, the OPCW's 25th session of the conference of the OPCW. And finally, let me conclude what the foreign minister said, a very important comment, which has been said for the first time by Syria, the government, was that due to the insistence of the leadership of the OPCW on keeping the organization politicized in favor of and in service of Western interests, Syria will rethink if it will in the future continue cooperating with the OPCW or not. And finally, of course, the Syrian government, according to Foreign Minister al-Maqdad, gave up all of its chemical weapons in 2014.
All right, thanks a lot, Mohammed. That was our correspondent, Mohammed Ali, joining us from the Syrian capital, Damascus. Also joining us now, it's debate. We have member of the European Parliament, Mr. Mike Wallace, joining us from Brussels. Also, Pierce Robinson from the Working Group on Syria Propaganda and Media is joining us from the British capital, London. Let's start off with Mr. Wallace. In Brussels, let's go straight to Syria's response on this, and also, if you may, please share with us your thoughts about the findings of this report.
Yeah, look, at this stage, it's been made pretty clear that the initial report that was presented by the scientists and the researchers on the ground wasn't the report that appeared. They did a report. I mean, the alleged attack, chemical attack in Douma, I think it was April 2018, and the guys who went on the ground came up with a report. From what I remember, I think it was around June 18. Now the OPCW eventually put out a report in March 19, but it bore no resemblance to the original report. So in actual fact, it was doctored. And the initial report concluded that there was no evidence of a chemical attack by the Syrian government. The doctored report that came out in March 19 said the opposite. And the big problem here is that while leaks then from the OPCW revealed a huge discontent from the people who worked on this on the ground initially in 2018, the report was completely undermined. And when they came out as whistleblowers and questioned the doctor report in March 19, they were rubbished by a hierarchy of the OPCW, including the Director General Fernando Arias, and for any neutral looking on. If Fernando Arias was innocent and that everything was fine, the least he would do is accommodate the people who are objective to the final report that came out, listen to the whistleblowers, get clarity, get the truth. But that's not happening. In actual fact, they're trying to bury it. And people should remember that this attack in 2018 that was where Syria was accused of a chemical attack It was used by the US, France, and UK to illegally bomb Syria at the time. So as Julian Assange says, and I said it in the parliament yesterday, if wars can be started with lies, which there were in Iraq and other places, peace could possibly be started with the truth. And unfortunately, sure, Fernando Arias isn't interested in going to that space.
Let's cross over to Mr. Robinson in London. In a statement, the Syrian Foreign Ministry said the OPCW's misleading report written by an illegitimate and incredible team fabricates facts to incriminate the Damascus government. What are the motives behind writing such a report?
Well, I mean, there are several reports being discussed here. There's a report which has just come out by the IIT, which is the OPCW attribution mechanism, regarding Sarah Kibb, which was put out this week. And then Mick was just talking about the Duma event back in 2018. Now, both of these reports, I mean, the underlying issue, the underlying concern, and this question of motivation relates to the way in which the OPCW has been gathering evidence for their fact-finding missions in Syria. And they have primarily been relying upon information being supplied by groups who are associated with belligerents in the conflict. So the OPCW for a long time now with its FFM missions has been building evidence taken from groups, breaking their own chain of custody expectations that they should not rely upon such groups for their evidence. They've been relying upon them and feeding them into a process where these reports have been created. And they're not objective, they're not independent reports. And this question of why this is occurring goes to the heart of the controversy of the OPCW. And that controversy is that to a significant degree, the US, the UK, and the French have managed to gain a degree of leverage over the Syria FFMs, which means that they can influence the output. And most, it's quite easy to see this when you start to understand how the FFM fact-finding missions have operated. Unlike normal OPCW investigations, which are under the control of the Inspectorate and Verification Divisions, the scientific divisions, the Syria FFMs have been directly controlled by the Office of the Director General. And so at the time of Duma, the chief of cabinet was a British career diplomat. After the Duma controversy broke, you had a French career diplomat, Sébastien Brahard, who was chief of cabinet in the Office of the Director General. And what that has meant ultimately is that these investigations into the events in Syria have been vulnerable. And I think you can see it quite clearly with the case of the Duma, alleged Duma attack, have been vulnerable to political influence from Western powers. And the motivation now, well, one can surmise quite reasonably that the motivation has been from belligerents in the conflict, which France, UK, and US are. They've been trying to overthrow the Syrian government for many years. The motivation is to shore up their demonization of the Syrian government. And that, I think, is the underlying unfortunate issue which has arisen with the OPCW. The OPCW FFM missions on Syria have been effectively co-opted by Western powers. Not the whole of the OPCW. Most of the OPCW staff go about their jobs and do them extremely well. But the Syria FFMs have not operated according to normal protocols in, right, the OPCW, and they've become vulnerable to essentially an arm of Western propaganda, in a sense, in relation to the Syrian war.
Sure. Let's go back to Mick Wallace in Brussels. Mr. Wallace, as our guest in London mentioned, these investigations have become vulnerable. Where does this leave the OPCW's credibility?
Well, I don't know if you actually watched the full episode at the Security and Defence Committee in the European Parliament yesterday, but you should watch it from start to finish and see what happened. And you'd see that Fernando Arias has absolutely zero credibility left. He refused to answer any of the questions that myself or Claire Daly put to him. He filibustered for over half an hour. It was unprecedented. And sadly, the chair of the committee refused to call him to task. He refused to answer any of the questions, and that does nothing for the credibility of the OPCW. He talked at length about all kinds of investigations, all kinds of reports, but refused to talk about Duma. Now, I only raised one issue yesterday, and that was about Duma, and I asked him several questions, which he refused to answer. And the point is that if the OPCW cannot come clean and speak to the whistleblowers, listen to the people who have concerns about the report, if that doesn't happen, then unfortunately, because the OPCW could be a good organization, and it has behaved reasonably well at times in the past, and the world needs an international law, and the OPCW can be part of that. But if the OPCW has become a tool of Western imperialism, then it's finished. There's nothing left of it. And unfortunately, right now, if it's to be retrieved, and we want it to be retrieved, we want it to be saved, we want its credibility restored, but for starters, it means the removal of Fernando Arias, who has become a pawn of Western interests, and that is really unfortunate.
Mr. Robinson, our guest in Brussels just mentioned the issue of the OPCW probably becoming a tool in the hands of the West. The organization's first president, Brazilian diplomat Jose Bustani, back then expressed his grave concerns over the tampering of the Duma report, fearing, in his words, the OPCW had become a tool of the U.S. government. Do you think that trend is continuing right now? And if so, who's responsible for that?
Well, the trend, and you're correct to point out that Jose Bustani, he has been one of the signatories to open letters which have been issued calling on the OPCW to address the concerns of its own whistleblower scientists about the Duma report. But of course, Bustani just takes us back to, he was ousted from the OPCW prior to the Iraq invasion in 2003 because he wouldn't play ball with the Americans, and he was famously ousted from the organization by John Bolton. And so this is something which has been going on for a long time, going back to the Iraq invasion in 2003, and it has accelerated in a sense during the Syrian conflict with these multiple allegations being made from Western governments about alleged chemical weapons use. So the problem is absolutely, it's intensified and it's still there. And as Mick points out, there has been no willingness on the part of the current Director General to even meet the most reasonable, most moderate demands that he should, for example, meet with the scientists, two of their most experienced scientists who have blown the whistle on what happened to the Duma investigation. He's refused to meet them, refused to provide any forum in which the scientists can all sit down and look at the evidence and reinterrogate Duma properly. And what that indicates is that they are, in a sense, closing ranks, that the powers which are very much behind supporting the OPCW, the US, the French, and the UK, they are trying to hold the line on this issue with Duma, and they're refusing to budge. And what that means, ultimately, is that the OPCW potentially remains and continues to be a trigger mechanism for war. It can be used against Iran, it can be used against Russia, a judgment on chemical or biological weapon use, etc., which is then used to authorize military action. And that's the big picture of this. This is the big concern, that as long as the organization is, in a sense, corrupted in the way that it is, until that is properly addressed, and as Mick says, this requires some real leadership and some courage from the people in OPCW senior management, it becomes not a tool for securing international peace and security. It actually becomes a tool for threatening international peace and security. And we're still very much in that situation, and it doesn't seem to be going away. And until Duma is properly investigated, until actually there's a thoroughgoing, open, transparent investigation of how the OPCW has come to be used in the way that it seems to have been used, then we have a threat to international peace and security from an organization which is there supposedly to help keep peace and security.
Mick Wallace, one analyst wrote that, going back to the Duma report, that this should be a global scandal. The suppression of evidence from experts from the OPCW in order to push for war in Syria. However, this cover-up, it was mostly ignored by mainstream media. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, the story of Syria has probably been one of the most distorted stories from mainstream media in my lifetime. We've had the silence on the destruction of Yemen, the genocide being carried out by Saudi, UAE, with the help of the Americans and the Europeans. But in Syria, we've had the lies. And fronting the lies a lot of the time were the White Helmets, who may have been largely involved in staging the chemical attack in Douma. The White Helmets are paid by the UK and the Americans, and they were accepted as almost an objective view of events in Syria for a long time. Little did people realize that they were actually promoting the jihadists, who were being supported by the Gulf states and the West in order to destroy and bring about regime change in Syria. So the narrative from the mainstream media, I mean, if you even take a TV station and a radio station in Ireland called RTE, it's a state TV, and in the past it was actually reasonable enough, but it's just deteriorated so much now, and it just follows the US line on most of foreign policy. And so really, people need to understand that mainstream media have become part of the problem and are certainly have nothing to do with the solution.
Okay, let's get in a quick final thought from Mr. Robinson. Do you agree with that assessment? Mainstream media has become part of the problem and not the solution. 30 seconds or less, please.
We've always known for a very long time that mainstream media, when it comes to foreign policy, is closely located to government. This is the case in Vietnam through to Iraq, and it still is today. What's extraordinary about the Duma OPCW scandal is that you have documents, scientists, whistleblowers, and still the mainstream media, by and large, is refusing to cover the issue. You would have thought that by now the dam would have burst on the issue, and they'd be finally covering the volumes of evidence, documents, testimony that there is, that something has gone badly wrong in the OPCW.
All right, we're going to have to leave it there. We're short of time on tonight's program. Allow me to thank my guests, a member of the European Parliament, Mick Wallace, joining us from Brussels. Thanks to Mr. Piers Robinson from the Working Group on Syria Propaganda and Media, speaking to us from London. Also, a special thanks.